How can you learn to be godly? 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul tells us, train yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. How can you learn to be godly? For us, the way to answer all such questions is to go to God's Word, to open up God's Word, and to ask, what does God's Word tell us? This is our authority. This is the only way that we're ever going to know how to become like Him, how to move from that state of being abhorrent to Him to being one of His. Well, what does God's Word tell us about this? God's Word gives us positive exhortation, such as, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Positive exhortations. But the Bible also gives us the mirror images of such exhortations, the flip side of such exhortations, negative exhortations, such as 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Flip side of that, do not love the world or the things in the world. Paul pairs positive and negative exhortations frequently. In Ephesians 4, he tells us, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Or in 2 Timothy, he says, flee youthful passions, a negative exhortation. Run away from those. But then a positive exhortation. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Negative and positive. Today's passage in Proverbs consists almost entirely of negative examples. Things to avoid in our lives. This section of Proverbs was compiled by some men under King Hezekiah a few hundred years after Solomon. But they took Proverbs that Solomon had written and arranged them and organized them in a marvelous way, in an inspired way, to communicate these truths that much more fully by the way that the Proverbs are organized. And in this section, Hezekiah's compilers give us pictures of seven types of humans, seven types of humans to avoid. Each type gives us an image from the world around us to help us understand what the proverb is talking about and its danger. So, in order to help us learn how to be godly, in order to help us to put into practice 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness, we're going to go through these seven negative examples, identifying ways how not to be wise, so that we might be more effective at becoming wise. And in each case, we're going to ask, what's the danger here? If we are not wise in this way, what is the danger to us and to those around us? How is such a person destructive? Once we go through all seven, I want to reflect briefly on the way that each of these seven can be applied to our relationship to Jesus Christ. How not being wise in our relationship to Jesus Christ is destructive of ourselves and of those around us. So I pray that this time together will help us to interact with people we encounter who are not wise in these ways, will help us to identify the temptations that we face not to be wise in these ways in our own personal lives, and most of all, that this will prevent us from acting in these unwise ways toward our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we indeed might train ourselves to be godly. So seven dangerous men, seven ways how not to be wise. The first way, chapter 25, last verse, the undisciplined man. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, at this time, walls defined a city. A city was a place with walls, where you would be safe from marauders, where you would be protected, where the environment is civilized, where you're not at the mercy of some marauding band of armed men. A city without walls could not serve those purposes. A city without walls would not be civilized. It would not be protected. And thus, we have the whole book of Nehemiah about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, for Jerusalem could not serve as a central city of any importance unless those walls were built. How is a man without self-control like an unwalled city? He too is unprotected from dangers. He's unprotected from dangers inside him, from his own passions, lusts, and desires. The desire for sex, the desire for thrills, the desire for money, the desire for power, the desire for entertainment. A man without self-control will be carried away by these desires and will hurt himself. Furthermore, those outside of us can easily take advantage of our desires if we are without self-control. They can entice us with attractive, easy money, attractive, easy sex, attractive, easy power, attractive, easy fame. And so, we are then at the mercy of those desires that are inside us and at the mercy of whoever we encounter around us. Just like that unwalled city, we have no protection if we are without self-control. What's the danger here? The danger is to ourselves, right? If we are without self-control, we will never attain any long-term goal that requires some self-discipline. We will always be diverted from that investment of time or investment of energy necessary in order to become what we hope to be. We can have all the good intentions in the world and know what is right and desire to do it, but without self-control, we never will do it. We're always going to be diverted. So we may say, I want to be a great athlete, and look and follow the example of a great athlete. But if every afternoon when it's time for our workout, we say, oh, I think I'll just play video games, we're never going to become that great athlete. And just so in every area of our lives. The man without self-discipline, without self-control, will never attain any long-run goal, no matter how sincerely he desires that goal. He must have self-control and self-discipline. Without it, he is at the mercy of his inner passions and those around him who will tempt him to do otherwise. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. We need that self-control. An undisciplined man is the first type. Second type, the fool. The longest passage in this section has to do with the fool, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 26. It's a very interesting structure of these 12 verses. But before we look at this passage, I want to remind you how this word fool is used in Proverbs. A fool in Proverbs is not someone who is lacking in basic intelligence. A fool is not someone who lacks information. Fool is a moral term in Proverbs. Now remember, at the very beginning of our expositions of this book, way back almost a year ago, before we spent some time in Luke, we looked at what wisdom means in Proverbs. We said wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and responding accordingly. Wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how He runs the world, and then responding accordingly. A fool, then, is someone who misses this at every point or at some point. He does not see who God is. He does not respond accordingly. In particular, the fool is someone who takes his moral code, his rules for living, from a source other than God's Word. You can have the highest IQ in the world and be a fool if you take your moral code, your moral rules, from a source other than God's Word. With that understanding of the word fool, do you know any fools? Are you a fool? Many, many, many people that we encounter are fools by this definition, including some very, very intelligent people whom we encounter. And indeed, I would argue that all of us, by this definition, are fools at some point. We act and live as fools at some point. We take our rules for behavior from something other than God's Word. Well, now let's look at the passage. Start at the conclusion. Look at verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Same phrase comes up in verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. A fool, if he continues in the direction he's headed with his understanding of what is right and what is wrong, will end up being wise in his own eyes. And verse 12 implies there's not much hope left for the man who is wise in his own eyes. But a fool, implicitly here, must have at least some hope, because verse 12 implies that not all fools are yet wise in their eyes. They're headed that direction, but perhaps they're not quite there yet. And so, what these verses are telling us is that it's important for us not to give any impression of approval to such a person. If we do, we will reinforce that tendency to move in that direction, to be wise in his own eyes, and then, as verse 12 tells us, that person will be without hope. Why is it so dangerous to be wise in your own eyes? If you set yourself up as the standard of wisdom, you'll have no fear of God. You will exalt yourself. Yourself has become the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. At that point, who can rebuke you? Who can reprove you for what you have done? You are the standard of right and wrong. No one can appeal to another authority to tell you that you are wrong. And at that point, you are without hope. So the danger to the fool is to himself. He's on the path to destruction. He's on the path to exalting himself up and setting himself up as the moral authority. But there's also a danger to society, because the fool is implicitly setting up an alternative to God. He's tempting others to follow his path. He's tempting those that Proverbs calls the gullible, the simple, to follow after him instead of following after God. And so this passage, these 12 verses, tell us how to deal with fools and how to deal with foolish tendencies in our own lives. Look now at verses 1 and 3 of chapter 26. These provide the introduction, the themes for the section. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. As we pointed out last week, Palestine has a very long dry season with no rain whatsoever, and the wheat harvest comes in the middle of that dry season. It never rains during the wheat harvest. If it did, it would be disastrous because it would make the crop damp, and if you try to put a damp crop in storage, it will mold and will be destroyed. So rain does not belong at harvest in Palestine. It's not useful. It is destructive. And that is what happens when you honor a fool. It's not fitting to honor a fool. Instead, it is destructive because it will set him that much more deeply in the path that he is going, and he will end up wise in his own eyes. Instead of honoring the fool, what is right? That's what verse 3 tells us. A whip for the horse, a bridle or a bit for the donkey. So you turn him where he needs to go. You make the horse go where he should go. A rod for the back of fools is similar. The fool needs to understand that he is heading towards destruction, and to correct that will require something harsh. Maybe such correction will save the fool from becoming wise in his own eyes. Verses 4 and 5 detail more about our reaction, proper and improper, to fools. Verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, on the surface, there's a contradiction between those two verses, but what the compilers are doing here by putting these two proverbs together is to grab our attention by that seeming contradiction. There's actually a bit of a play on words, that the two references to according to his folly are using the words according to in two different senses. In verse 4, according to means in the same manner as. Answer a fool in the same manner as his folly. Answer a fool with foolishness yourself, and you will become like him. Actually, in Hebrew, the verse ends with like a triple underline. Even you. That's going to happen to you too. You think you're correcting the fool, but if in the process of correcting the fool, you become angry and upset and violent, then you too are foolish and you are accomplishing nothing whatsoever. Instead, you're headed down your own path of destruction. But verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. In this case, according to means as his foolishness deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer the fool as his foolishness deserves. Don't let him think he is right. Even though he's trying to set up himself as the standard of right and wrong, speak to him, let him know that you disagree. Now, if you're involved in a long-term relationship with someone who is biblically a fool, this does not mean that you have a long, drawn-out conversation every time the person does something which is foolish. But it does mean you never give the impression that you approve of what that person has done. You may have had that discussion before. The person has not changed. They are your relative of some sort. You have to interact with them. You should interact with them. You should love them. But don't give the impression that you approve of that foolish behavior. So with these two verses, do realize that they're both true all the time. He's not saying, sometimes answer a fool, sometimes don't answer a fool. The difference between the verses is in the sense of according to. Are you going to answer the fool like a fool yourself? Or are you going to answer a fool correcting the fool? Verses 6 to 10 elaborate on the theme of not honoring the fool. You might notice that verses 6 and 10, the first and last verses, are on the same theme. Back towards the middle, verses 7 and 9 are on the same theme. And verse 8 at the middle is sort of underlined because of the structure, the literary structure which is used here. The outer two, verses 6 and 10, concern the same way to honor. Hiring a fool for an important task, such as sending a message. Employing the fool for that purpose is honoring him. You're entrusting him with something very important. And so verse 6 tells us not to do that with a very graphic image. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Now think about that. The reason you're sending the message, in effect, is to add a pair of feet to your team, right? You don't want to use your feet to go and deliver this message. You have something else to do with your feet at that time. So you think you're adding a pair of feet to your team, but in effect, what this proverb tells us is you're cutting off your own feet. Instead of now having two pair of feet, you end up with zero because of what the fool does. He makes the recipient of the message angry. He makes those that he encounters angry. He doesn't deliver the message correctly. And so now not only has the message not been communicated, it's been miscommunicated. And so there's even more to do than there was before you hired him. Verse 10, like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. This is making it clear that it's dangerous not only to yourself to hire the fool, but to everyone. This picture of this mad archer just putting arrow after arrow into his bow and firing them at random at everyone around. That's what you do if you hire the fool to deliver a message. Verses 7 and 9 look at a different type of honoring the fool. Honoring him by educating him, by telling him proverbs. And verse 7 tells us, like a lame man's legs which hang useless is a proverb in the mouth of fools. It accomplishes nothing, says the sage here, to teach the fool the proverb. It's a waste of time. Thus it's dangerous to the teacher, for he could have been spending that time doing something profitable, teaching someone who would listen. Similarly, verse 9 tells us, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard, or I think the NIV better captures the image here, like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hands is a proverb in the mouth of fools. A thorn bush in a drunkard's hands, okay? The drunkard is reeling around and he has this thorn bush with like 2-inch thorns on it. I don't know if you've seen thorns that big, but if you go to the Middle East, some parts of Africa, you'll see bushes with thorns that are just long and huge. And so here this drunkard is walking around and you don't know where he's going to go. You get anywhere close to him and you might very well get smashed across the face with this thorn bush. And he's probably going to smash himself across the face with the thorn bush also. That's a proverb in the mouth of a fool. He doesn't understand it, and so he misapplies it, he misinterprets it, he speaks it on occasions when it is not right, when it will not give the right, it will not communicate truth, and will end up hurting himself and others. Verse 8, at the center of these five verses, underlines the main point. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. A marvelous image here. Remember, a sling is not a slingshot with some stretchable rubber, but a made out of cloth or out of skin, and you would put a stone in the middle of it, and it's a long piece, hold the two ends together, swing it around until you got a lot of centrifugal force there, and then let go of one end and sling it, and the rock is supposed to go a long distance, and if it's Goliath, you'd knock him in the forehead and knock him down with your stone. But in this case, instead of having the stone just sitting inside the sling and staying in the sling because it's being spun around like this, you actually tie the stone inside so it cannot be released. Well, what happens then? If you spin it around and spin it around and spin it around and then let go of one end and try to sling it, what's going to happen? Plunk. It's going to knock you right on the head, probably. Or it might go off, if you end up letting go of the other end too, go off randomly and hit someone else who might be around you. That's what honoring a fool is like. If you give honor to a fool, it's like knocking yourself in the head. So what verses 6 to 10 say again and again and again is, do not honor the fool. If you honor him, you're endangering him because you are making him that much more fixed in his ways. He's already on the path to becoming wise in his own eyes. And so you're helping him to go further down that path. And you are creating danger for everyone around you if you give honor to the fool. Verse 11 highlights the danger with another graphic image. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Will the fool repeat his folly? Perhaps not, if he's not honored and if he is disciplined. So, the fool, once again, is someone who is taking his moral rules from a source other than God's Word. And so what this passage is telling us, indeed what Paul is telling us, is put that off. Avoid that. Flee from that. That leads great danger to yourself and great danger to those around you. Don't be a fool. Don't give honor to fools. So we've seen the undisciplined man, the fool. These next five we'll go through more quickly. The sluggard. Chapter 26, verses 13 to 16. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes. We've seen that phrase before. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. The sluggard is trying to go through life exerting the least effort possible. And he makes up imaginary dangers as excuses. There's a lion outside. How can I possibly go to work? There's a lion right outside of my house. If I go out the door, he's going to eat me. He never does anything but rest. That door never gets very far from its hinge, right? The door attached to the door frame by its hinge can't move more than 3 feet from the hinge. It swings back and forth. It can move a lot of distance back and forth in cumulatively, but it is never going to advance in any direction, just so the sluggard. And the sluggard won't even do what is good for himself, like bringing food to his mouth. That's hyperbole. But the point is well taken. Note in particular, verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. The fool was moving in that direction of being wise in his own eyes. The sluggards already there. He's already there. And seven men who can answer sensibly, seven is a number for completeness, perfection. So you've got seven wise men over there giving advice, and the sluggard says, oh, I'm wiser than all seven of them put together. How is he wise in his own eyes? Consider the difference between the sluggard and the undisciplined man that we already considered. The undisciplined man has some sort of long-term goal. He sees that he is not what he would like to be. He would like to be different. He makes resolutions to become different. His problem is he never fulfills those resolutions. He's happy just to have the resolution, and then each day he's tempted and diverted from taking the steps that would enable him to accomplish that resolution. Whereas the sluggard is different. He's quite happy with the way he is. He thinks his actions are right. The undisciplined wants to change and does not because of his laziness. The sluggard is quite content to be lazy. He's already wise in his own eyes. He already thinks he knows everything. He's already determined what is morally right for him, and what's morally right for him is to get as much rest as possible. So the sluggard is dangerous primarily to himself. He's destroying himself. The sluggard. Next, the busybody, verse 17. Whoever meddles in, or that might be better translated, is enraged about a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Now, you probably want to have a picture here. This passing dog is not someone's pet, but just this wild dog who lives off refuse in the streets and trying to pick up this dog by the ears. Any dog, you're probably not very wise to do that, but a wild dog, you try to grab him by the sensitive part of his body, the ears, and you're liable to lose a hand. What's the status of this busybody, this meddler, this person who is enraged about other people's quarrels? He, too, is wise in his own eyes. He thinks that he is the arbiter of this dispute. He is the judge. He has a solution. And so he gets all worked up about a quarrel that does not involve him. And so, like that person who grabbed the dog by the ears, he ends up hurting himself. It doesn't matter what side he takes. Both parties to the conflict may well be upset with him. But he thinks he is wise in his own eyes, thinks he should be the savior of this situation, and he ends up messing it up that much more. The busybody. Next, the mischief maker, verses 18 and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, or throws flaming missiles and deadly arrows, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. So you've got a crazy man. Now, we had that archer previously shooting arrows all over the place. Now you've got a crazy man throwing flaming torches and throwing and shooting arrows at people. And that's what this person is like. The previous four categories are dangerous to other people primarily because of the bad example that they set. Or they're dangerous to those who depend on them, like the fool. They're not intentionally hurtful, but they are dangerous because of their foolishness, because of their undisciplined character, because of their laziness. But the mischief maker and the next ones after this are different. They are definitely dangerous and deliberately dangerous. Although this mischief maker tries to pretend that he's not trying to hurt anyone. He actually does intend harm. He pretends to be a prankster and says, oh, don't get so worked up about it. It was just a little joke. But the verse tells us he deceives his neighbor. And this word translated deceive is well translated by that word. The Hebrew word means to intentionally mislead others for your own good. It's not a very commonly used word, but one place where it is used that I think exemplifies its meaning is in the case of Jacob. Remember, Jacob goes and works for Laban for 7 years. Why? So that he can marry Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. And he works for 7 years. And then they have the marriage ceremony, and they usher them off to their own tent for bed, and Jacob wakes up in the morning, and behold, the one next to him in the bed is the older sister, Leah, not Rachel. And so Jacob goes to Laban and says, Laban, you deceived me. And he uses this same word. You deceived me. You tricked me. You misled me for your own purposes, for your own good. And Laban succeeds in getting 7 more years of free labor from Jacob in order to get Rachel a second time. So the mischief maker is hurting others for his own benefit, for his own enjoyment. He is dangerous to the community, both from his direct harm and from undermining trust that one has for another. When you have been deceived by a mischief maker, you become suspicious of other people and are thus less likely to trust them. So we've looked at the undisciplined, the fool, the sluggard, the busybody, the mischief maker, now the slanderer, the whisperer. Verses 20 to 22. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. The image is of a quarrel in the community which is likened to a raging fire. And so there are flames and heat from this quarrel. But if you just go out camping and you light a fire, you may have very high and hot flames. But if you have a circle around the fire, what eventually is going to happen? Eventually that fire is going to burn itself out. It's going to consume all of the fuel which is there, and there'll be no more fire left. The fire will burn itself out. It's going to go out. The coals are going to cool off. It won't even be hot eventually. But the slanderer, the whisperer, is one who takes the fire of the conflict which is existing, which is slowly burning down, and the slanderer adds fuel to the fire. He puts more wood on the fire so it keeps flaming up and gets larger and larger. And that's exactly what happens when gossipers talk about quarrels. Do you see what's going on? A person who is acting in a redemptive way will pour water on the flame, will douse the quarrel. A person acting in a redemptive way will not listen to evil spoken of one of these parties, but will send that person speaking to the one who is trying to gossip about the situation. A person acting in a redemptive way will help an offended party to make peace with the other person who was the one who committed the offense. But if instead what's going on is just talking in the background and saying, did you hear what so-and-so did to so-and-so? Did you hear how this happened? What began as a small flame can get larger and larger and larger, making it that much harder for the two original parties to reconcile and spreading the conflict in the wider community. Do you see the link to the busybody? The slanderer or whisperer, in effect, creates lots of busybodies. Those people who are enraged about a quarrel not their own. By engaging in gossip and talking about some conflict that two other people have, you're encouraging all these other people to take sides in the conflict and think about it and get all upset with one person or another, even though neither of those people did anything to harm you. So the slanderer is a creator of busybodies. Everyone gets enraged, everyone takes sides, everyone becomes angry, and no one is acting in a redemptive way at all. Verse 22 is the key here. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They sink down into the inner parts of the body. Every one of us naturally likes to be in the know about what's going on in other people's lives. Now that's why there are all these gossip periodicals about celebrities. People like to know details about other people's lives, be in the know about what's going on. And that's why it is so easy for us to fall into that type of gossip. It's rewarding to us to hear such things. It makes us somehow feel good on the inside. It is tasty. And thus it is a danger that all of us need to be careful to avoid. There's a danger to the person being slandered, and there's a danger to the one listening, because it will take his or her focus off of what he needs to be focused on. There's also a danger to society at large, the slanderer. So those are the first six: the undisciplined, the fool, the slugger, the busybody, the mischief maker, the slanderer. Finally, the one who hates the enemy. Verses 23 to 25. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. That's explained somewhat by the next couple of verses. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Verse 23, glaze covering an earthen vessel. The glaze here is the refuse, what's left over when you're purifying silver. You purify silver by heating it up. And it has a different melting point than the impurities that are mixed with the silver. And so by heating it up, you can purify the silver. What's left over, the refuse from purifying silver, could be used as a very cheap glaze over a clay pot of some sort. And it could look kind of nice because it would be shiny. It might even look kind of silvery, but it's actually worthless. It's the refuse left over from purifying silver. And so that's the glaze. And the vessel is not a complete vessel, but a broken piece of one. So it has sharp edges all around it. That's the image. You've got this thing that looks kind of shiny. It looks like it might be nice, but it's actually, if anything, it's not useful for anything. You can't put anything in it. It's broken. The only thing it can do is hurt you. It's sharp. It could be used as a weapon. And so it is misleadingly attractive. And that's what fervent lips or smooth lips, it's another possible meaning here, smooth lips with an evil heart. And since this person is said to disguise himself with his lips, I think that smooth idea is probably what's there in verse 23. this person speaks nicely and says what you want to hear, but in his heart, he's full of hate, and he's acting consistently with that hate. There are seven abominations in his heart. He's aiming to destroy you, as verses 26 to 28 tell us, but something else is coming his way. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. The sage is telling us here that justice will be done. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. This evil man, this man who hates, this enemy, is plotting the destruction of the good man. But God is in control. God is in the background here. Verse 27 is assuming a just God. And he will see to it that, like Haman, who set up the gallows to hang Mordecai and ended up on those gallows himself, the man who hates will suffer with the very plan that he wanted to put into effect for the righteous man. That may happen in this life, as it did with Haman. It may happen in the next life, but it will happen. God is just. He will right all wrong. Verse 28, a flattering mouth works ruin by itself. That looks like it's working ruin for the other person in the context of verses 26 and 27. It has a double meaning. It works ruin, yes. It hurts, that flattering mouth. But the ultimate ruin is for the speaker, for the one who has that flattering mouth. He will face judgment. Well, what can we pull away from these seven ways not to be wise? Each of us can act in each of these ways. If we examine our hearts, if we truly look inside ourselves, we can't say with that Pharisee, thank God I'm not like these seven men, because we are like them in ourselves. Each of us can surprise ourselves. Sin is deeply ingrained in us. And each of us will fall into acting in these ways, unless we guard ourselves, unless we fear the Lord and seek wisdom. Each of us will end up harming those we love most and destroy what we most want to build up, unless we submit to God, unless His Spirit is at work in our heart, giving us the fruit of the Spirit. All of us will end up as harmful to ourselves and our communities. And so how important is it to identify within us these tendencies, to see how we each are individually tempted, and to use others in our lives, use God's Word to hold us accountable so that we do not fall into these things, so that we might put off that old man and put on the new man renewed in righteousness, so that we might flee from these things and pursue godliness. Now, how do these seven ways not to be wise work out in our relationship to Jesus Christ? Let's think about that briefly. First of all, the undiscipline. How easy is it for us to set wonderful goals and to say, yes, it would be good for me to get up in the morning and have a daily devotional, to pray with my wife, my husband, my brother, my sister, to read God's Word every day, to be involved in this ministry or that ministry. And how easy is it for us, having made those resolutions, to kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, you know, that was a really good resolution for me to make. And then within 2 weeks, a month, doesn't have any impact on our lives. The undisciplined. And then we say, pray for me that I might fulfill this, but then we don't discipline ourselves to do it. You know, sometimes it's not right to ask for prayer. Sometimes asking for prayer can be an excuse. You're excusing your own lack of discipline. Instead of asking for prayer, say, hold me accountable for this. Ask me about this. Call me tomorrow. See if I did it. Don't just pat me on the back and say it's okay when I don't do it. The undisciplined. How we fail to grow because of a lack of discipline. The fool. Remember, the fool is confident in his own ability to see the world and discern right and wrong, so that he really does not listen to Jesus and his word. How often do we do this? We pick up the word and it's convicting in our hearts, and we say, oh, well, you know, that's probably a cultural phenomena in the first century. It doesn't really apply to us today. I don't have to listen to that. I speak from much experience there. Very, very easy to take the bite out of the Word of God by putting ourselves above the Word of God and say, oh, well, Paul was, you know, he was conditioned by his culture, and so those words just came out. And so, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, I'll take that from Paul, but not 1 Timothy chapter 2. The fool, thinking he can discern right from wrong instead of depending on God's word. How that limits the way that we follow Jesus. Even when we don't do it so dramatically as that, we may say, I believe in the Bible as God's inerrant word. And then we read something, and we real quickly turn the page because we don't want to let that thought sink into our mind. The sluggard. The sluggard, not even trying to reform your life. Here we get all sorts of antinomians. Those people who say, I'm saved, and that's what's most important, and I know, you know, there are people like so-and-so, and they're really good, and they discipline themselves, and that's great. But you know, I walked the aisle, I was baptized, I'm okay, I got my ticket to heaven stamped, and so, you know, it'd be nice if I would do a few good deeds now and then, but I can, you know, I'm going to heaven, and that's what's most important. That's the sluggard in the spiritual life. I'm good enough. You know, I wouldn't want to be legalistic. I'm okay. Slugger. Busybody. The busybody. What's the equivalent here? Those first three are directly applicable to professing Christians. These next four, I think, are best understood as attitudes of those people who are not professing Christians. The busybody. I think the busybody in this context is someone who takes conflicts involving Christians and gets enraged at the Christians. Oh, those crusaders! Weren't they horrible? That Spanish Inquisition, those Salem witch trials. Oh, those Christians who want to stifle the advance of women. Those Christians are just all messed up, so I won't have anything to do with them. Or, I'll figure out another type of Christianity where I pick and choose a few things from the Bible, and I'll stay out of that organizational church because that church is all messed up with all these associations. And so, the busybody is going a step beyond the fool. The fool is getting his sense of right and wrong from elsewhere. So is the busybody. But then the busybody is getting offended because of something that someone who called himself a Christian has done. And using his own sense of right and wrong to be the judge. And then to inflame his passions about the situation. He may be rejecting a caricature of Christianity because of those who called themselves Christians who were not living up to its principles. He may be rejecting a caricature of Jesus Christ. He may be rejecting the true thing because he's offended at what the true gospel preaches. But in any case, he's taking a standard of right and wrong like a fool and applying it to a group of professed Christians or true Christians and reacting to that and getting all worked up about it, taking a conflict not his own and letting it affect his own life. The mischief maker, quickly now. The mischief maker tries to subvert faith of others intentionally, not in an overt way. Maybe he's a science teacher in a high school or in a college who just kind of quietly mocks ideas of creation. The slanderer, making false statements he knows are false about Jesus and about Christians, the development of Christianity. I think that Dan Brown would fit here. I think he knows that what he wrote in the Da Vinci Code is not true, and yet he continues to claim that it is on talk shows. The seventh, the hater or the enemy, someone who speaks respectfully about Jesus, but actually has a deep hatred for the actual person of Jesus. Where are you? Where are you? Are you in one of those last four categories? Denying that Jesus is God? You know, if you are, we're real glad that you're here. We're real glad that you're here. Keep coming. Keep coming. Look to the true Jesus of Scripture. Don't look at a caricature. Don't look at what some professed believer has done in the past. Don't even look at what true Christians do as much as you look at the Jesus of the Bible. Listen to what he says. Examine the Scriptures. See if they are true. Take seriously the claims of the Bible. And one of the claims of the Bible is that you have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. You are headed for eternal punishment for failing to live up to the purpose for which you were created. You were created for a purpose, and that is to glorify God, to give Him fame, to exalt Him. And forgiveness for your rejection of Jesus Christ, forgiveness for whatever mocking you might have done, is freely available to you if you confess and acknowledge that you have no hope apart from His sacrifice on the cross. God will welcome you with open arms should you turn to Him and come. So where are you? Where are you? Are you a Christian struggling with these seven types of foolishness, these seven ways of rejecting God in your personal relationships? As we saw in the beginning, Paul says, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. In Christ, you have a new self. You are a new creation. you need not live in the same old pattern of life. So depend on the Spirit within. Be changed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so rid yourself of a lack of discipline, of laziness, of unbiblical ideas of right and wrong. Look to Him. Learn from these lessons. And so become wise. And so become godly.